up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nahum Uzzah, reached out and took the cart and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned and against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and on this day the place is called Peraz Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and sat it in its place inside a tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even if at times it is confusing and hard to understand. I pray, Lord, that you would open your gospel to your people, that we might see and perceive your wisdom, your truth, and your grace in it today. Lord, teach us by your Spirit. Strengthen the downhearted and the weak. Encourage those who despair. Challenge those who are proud. Lord, ultimately, that you might be praised and your people might be equipped to love you, follow you, and declare your name in word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, most of us think of one thing when we think of the Ark of the Covenant: Indiana Jones. The best Indiana Jones, and that's not an opinion, it's fact. No. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, in that story, the ark is treated as this magical object, which would be so fearful if it fell into the wrong hands, it could be used for any purpose to guarantee victory in battle. It was a totem that, when carried into battle, makes the force who holds it unbeatable. George Lucas, in the way he deals with these different items of historical Christianity, whether it's the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy Grail, treats them as totems that contain power all on their own. You know, today we encounter one of the strangest stories in the life of King David. And if we're honest, it's one that makes us uncomfortable. I know it does me. The story of the Ark of the Covenant and the death of Uzzah. It makes us uncomfortable because we associate the presence of God with comfort and peace. It's something desirable, friendly, that we are invited into with joy and singing. But in this account, the presence of God kills. It kills, and we don't like that very much. We don't understand it. Maybe we lack a category for it. It does not compute. Trying to divide by zero doesn't make sense. But this account has much to teach us. In fact, it's loaded with real-life significance for us when we think about our own need for the presence of God and the incredible privilege and joy it is to be invited into it through Christ. What I want you to take away from this scripture today is that God is not a tool to be used for our own purposes. He's not a magical totem that we can carry with us and guarantee success in life. He is our King who delights to fill us with joy in His presence. He's not to be used for our purposes. He is our King who delights to fill us with joy in His presence. We'll start by looking at our need for God's presence and the meaning of the Ark of the Covenant, then the problem of God's presence, and finally, the gospel of God's presence. First, our need for God's presence. You know, the first confusing thing about this passage is that we don't understand why all of this is happening to begin with. You know, David wants to bring the Ark of the Lord up to Jerusalem. He has this massive fixation on the Ark of the Covenant. He loves it. He's zealous for it. He's dancing with all his might, and we're thinking, what in the world? Why do you care so much about this? I don't even know what that Ark is. It's because of what the Ark was for God's people. And I think it's important for us to understand that in order to understand this passage. The Ark represented the presence of God with His covenant people, with Israel. It was the physical and visual center of Old Testament worship for the people of God. It's not that they worshiped the Ark. They didn't do that. They weren't supposed to do that. It was simply a center for their activity of worship. It was a means of worship, and it kept their eyes focused on what mattered. Let me give you a little history lesson on the Ark of the Covenant. All the way back in the book of Exodus, God gave Israel the command to build the Ark as a way to store the tablets of stone on which God had written His law with His own finger and given them to Moses up on Mount Sinai when He first established that formal covenant with His people at the mountain. It was a means for a holy God to meet with His unholy people, for them to be able to be in His presence. By containing the tablets, the Ark represented God's covenant relationship with His people, His promise to be God to them and to bless them. And it said in Scripture that His throne was between the cherubim on the mercy seat. This box was made of wood, acacia wood, and then it was clad with gold. And on the top, it had these hammered statues of cherubim made of gold. And there was a plate of gold set between the cherubim, and that was called the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was both a box containing their law and God's relationship with them, the covenant, the tablets, but it was also like a throne for God to sit on. It also contained a jar of manna and Aaron's staff. The jar of manna was that food that God provided for Israel during their wilderness journeying so that they might every day learn to depend on Him for life and nourishment. And Aaron's staff was a symbol of His deliverance and His provision in a significant moment in Israel's history that I won't get into. Because of this, the Ark also displayed that God was a God who acted historically in time and space to bring deliverance and to establish relationship with His people. You know, the Israelites weren't to be a superstitious people who looked at the ark for magical properties. No, the contents of the ark displayed the reality that God had acted in history, in their lives, to bring salvation, to provide for their needs, and to welcome them into his presence. It centered their worship on the person of God and the historical acts of God's deliverance for his people. You know, God cannot be contained in a tent made by human hands, and all of his limitless greatness can't be constrained to sitting on a golden panel fastened to a wooden box. And Israel knew that all the way from the beginning. It was just given as a visual representation of the spiritual reality of God's ruling and protecting presence in the midst of his people. But you know, the connection between God and the ark was so close that a person's treatment of the ark reflected the person's attitude toward God. That's why there were all of these laws in the Old Testament about not touching it, very specific prescriptions about how it was to be carried and how it was to be used in temple worship. Only the Levites, this one tribe of Israel who were priests to God, they could only touch the ark and only at certain times and after certain rituals representing their temporary washing away of sin. There was this recognition in the physical respect for the ark of God that God was holy and we were not. That though God desired to be in the presence of his people, this required a lot of work. It required sacrifice in order for that to be possible. In temple worship, the ark was used as an altar. It had a location within this part of the temple that was reserved for the priests to enter and only once per year, called the Holy of Holies. It was placed in this holiest place, and it was here that every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest, when he would sacrifice the animals as an atoning sacrifice for the people, that the blood of those animals would be sprinkled on that golden plate called the mercy seat during the Day of Atonement festival. In fact, the cover of the ark, the lid, it was called the place of atonement. And it was through sacrifice that God's people were able to meet with him and be in his presence. And you know, that's what the story of Scripture is all about. It's all about God making it possible for people like you and I, like his covenant people in the Old Testament, to live in and enjoy his presence. And the ark centered their attentions on the reality. As that top was bloodstained, they recognized that there was an intervention necessary in order for them to be in his presence. Now, let me show you how the ark played out through the history of God's people very briefly. God told Moses, back in Exodus 25, 22, that he would speak to him over the ark, over the mercy seat. The ark was the place where God would meet with the leaders of his people. God told the Israelites to carry the ark into the Jordan as they were going through the wilderness and crossing over to their homeland. And when the Levites carried the ark and they were deep in the water, the waters receded and the people could pass by. The ark went with Israel into battle. But then there was one time where the sons of Eli, the priest who mentored Samuel, but the sons, they were off the deep end. They were awful. I'm not going to go into all the stuff they got up to, but it was bad. But they tried to take the ark into battle. And because they were using it like a totem to guarantee their success, but had no honor or respect for God, they lost that battle, and the ark was taken away by the Philistines. What's interesting in that moment is that it was the news of the loss of the ark that killed Eli. He died when he heard the ark was lost. And that was after he had heard of the death of his sons. That's how significant the ark of the covenant was to Israel. Now, while the Philistines held the ark, they got all sorts of diseases. And it was so bad that they sent it back to Israel. And for a long time, the ark was held in this town called Kiriath-Jearim. During the entire reign of Saul, he didn't really pay any attention to it. But the ark was what made Israel distinct. The fact that God had made a provision to be present with the people he loved and he called to himself. And it's in this way that the ark fits into the big story of all Scripture as a provisional means for God to live with the people he loves. That's what the story is all about. Even as we talk about David and Uzzah and this confusing situation, we need to have this in the back of our minds. That the gift of the ark was actually a temporary means by which God could secure what he wanted from the beginning. Fellowship and relationship and presence with the people he made and loves. That's the greatest need that each and every one of us has, despite what commercials on TV tell you. That the greatest need we have is to be in the presence of the God who made us, who loved us and formed us for his own purposes and his glory. It's what we were designed for all the way back in the garden, walking with God in the garden, knowing him, being in relationship with him. So, you know, it's out of love and honor for God that David loves the ark. Now that he's become king and he's declared Jerusalem as his capital city, he wants to get the ark and have it permanently relocated to Jerusalem so that it might be known who the true king was. After all, he knew that his throne ultimately didn't matter if God wasn't on the chief throne. Remember last week that we had a discussion about the difference between a melech, the king, or a nagid, the steward or the ruler who rules under the authority of a greater king. David knew he was only the nagid, the one who would rule under God's authority, and so he wanted God's throne, the means by which God's people would meet with him, to be present in his capital city, or his throne meant nothing. The second reason is that he wanted the people to have the God-ordained means of being in his presence restored. And that's a big contrast with Saul, because even David says, we didn't really even think about the ark the whole time Saul was king. But he wants to make the celebration of the presence of God central to his own rule. Dependence on him, love for him, trust in him. But there's a problem. And it's a problem you and I often forget as we come into God's presence every Sunday, as we come into his presence in prayer. God's presence is dangerous. You know, while we were hiking along the coast in Portugal, you knew you were going to get a vacation reference. You've got one in the last couple weeks, but I've got more illustrations, trust me, in my bag. Anyway, while we were hiking along the Portugal coast during our brief stay on the way to visit my brother a few weeks ago, along that trail on these cliffs that are 450 feet above the ocean, there are warnings indicating at some points there was unstable ground. And so the trail would sometimes veer away from the coast when those areas were particularly unstable. It was telling you, hey, don't go off the trail. Don't go towards the cliffs here because it's dangerous. It could fall out from under you. But, you know, even in those areas along the way, you'd see these little paths that diverged from the main path going towards the cliff, right? Bunch of stupid people who think they want to see something beautiful, but refuse to respect the danger that's warned against. I call them Uzzah's paths. There was a danger to the beauty of that hike, and the beauty was stunning. It was incredible to see the sunset over those cliffs, standing on them, and see the rocky beaches below. But there was a danger to the beauty of that hike, and it's often the case that the most wondrous and glorious things you can experience in this world are also accompanied with very real danger. So it is with beholding the beauty of our holy God and experiencing his presence. You know, we find another image of this that's much more direct in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where C.S. Lewis presents Jesus as this lion, Aslan. One character, Mrs. Beaver, is speaking to the children who will be the kings of Narnia anyway, and she describes him this way. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. That's true for us with a holy God. And Uzzah learned this the hard way. Now, I don't want to be flippant with Uzzah's story. I don't want to make the explanation for it over simple and somehow just think I can eradicate any of your discomfort with this passage. It should make us uncomfortable. It should remind us of something that we often forget. I don't want to oversimplify it. You know, people have wrestled with this account for ages, and it's precisely this kind of story that some people use to justify a dislike or even a disbelief in the God of the Bible, calling God vindictive and unreasonable. And I think it's important for us to be sensitive to those ideas because I think many Christians struggle with these questions too. But we bury them. And I don't want you to bury your questions or bury your discomfort. I don't want to give you oversimplistic answers. I'm determined to treat you like adults and encourage you to engage your questions honestly. But let's look at Uzzah's story. In preparation for this grand processional, he and his father's family had built a new cart for the ark, and it was to be pulled by oxen rather than carried by the priests as God had described and God had required. And the sons of the one who had been protecting the ark in his home, Uzzah and his brother, Ahio, they guided this cart. One walked in front and Uzzah was behind. Now, back when the ark was built, again, God had given very specific instructions on its transport. Moses placed four large rings at either corner of the ark, and there were poles that were permanently fastened through these rings, and it was only the Levites who were supposed to carry it, so it had to be carried by foot, and it was 9 miles, and not an easy 9 miles, from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. So they thought, hey, we've got this great technology. It's actually Philistine technology with this ox drawn cart. Why don't we just make this easier on everybody and carry it? So they used this Philistine technological innovation because of its efficiency. Didn't want to burden the backs of the old priests, but it wasn't what God commanded. The decision to do this ignored God's warnings about how to treat the ark. And as happens with animals, one of the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. And his hand touched it, and he died instantly. It literally says the Lord struck him. Think of this scene. 30,000 people. David called everybody together. Marching and David dancing before the Lord with all his might. Music, singing, dancing on that 9 mile journey. And Uzzah suddenly dies. I imagine everyone going silent. And then the shrieks of horror and fear and confusion erupt, and David says, how can we continue with this? The presence of God is dangerous. The people forgot that. David forgot that. Uzzah forgot that. They thought God was only dangerous to their enemies, that they were safe because God was on their side. In a way, their decision to carry the ark on a cart rather than obey God showed that somewhere in their reasoning, they saw the ark as a means to an end. They saw God as a means to an end. A tool to be used. Kind of like the bad guys and the raiders of the Lost Ark who sought to use the Ark for military domination. And then they go and they open it and it's that awful scene of just like, anyway, suffering it. Anyway. Yeah, now that's in your minds, it's going to be stuck there for the rest of the day. They must not have read about Eli's sons. But people make this mistake again and again in Scripture. This is just one example of a pattern that happens again and again, and I think actually plays its way out in our own lives. In the days of Jeremiah, God's people ignored his warnings about obeying God's law, about their failure to obey God and love the foreigner, and they said, hey, we're good. We don't need to do all that. We don't need to change what we're doing. We have the temple of the Lord. God's on our side. See, I've got this totem. I've got the cross. I've got this. I've got that. God's clearly on my side. He's only dangerous to my enemies. Without ever wondering whether they were on his side. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lie for their own gain to the apostles, treating God as a means to further their own wealth. And they experience the same fate as Uzzah. God's people often forget his holiness and his perfection. It wasn't that Uzzah just made a mistake and God was unreasonable. No, for Uzzah and David, the ark became a tool. God became a tool, a means to an end. He was not treated as holy. David and Uzzah forgot that the only way to approach and be in the presence of God was through sacrifice. They forgot the truth that Paul wrote of to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, that God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory and might forever. Amen. This is New Testament writing. They forgot that the mercy seat was always stained with sprinkled blood, and it was the blood that protected God's own people from his holiness when they enjoyed his presence. Tim Keller said again on this passage, "Your sin is serious. There's no way to approach God except through sacrifice." And that is as true in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. That is true, as true today as it was all the way back in the time of King David. You know why that is? Because God hasn't changed. He hasn't become less holy, less perfect, less completely other than us. He is still transcendent and perfect in his judgments. He knows the beginning from the end. He declares and reveals all things. He never makes a wrong choice. God hasn't changed, not one bit. He's still perfect, holy, and other. The other thing is our condition hasn't changed. We still sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's fatal to try and use a God like that. You know, sometimes, though, we do think the same way, and I want to give you some examples. Anytime we find our prayer life dominated by asking for stuff, but have no margin for fellowship with him or love for knowing God and his word, we're acting like God is a means to our ends. Anytime we dive headlong into sin, unrepentantly, and then get peeved with God when life doesn't go our way or we experience sin's consequences in this life, we're using God as a means to an end. When we think that the big picture of grace is God coming into our stories to help us obtain our best life as we see it and desire it, instead of remembering that the big picture is of a God who has invited us into his story, who delights to bring us into his presence, to make us part of something that's way bigger than we are, who's welcomed us into his family and invited us to come under his gracious rule, If we think it's just about getting our best life now and God giving us the life we always dreamed of, we are forgetting God's holiness. We need to remember who it is that we're approaching, the King before whom each and every person will one day stand and give an account for their lives. The presence of God is a fearful thing to those who treat it flippantly, who ignore his holiness and their own need of redemption in order to enter it. But for those who remember God's holiness and long for the privilege of his presence, it's something that should also make us dance. You know, that's where we cross the line from the danger of God's presence to the gospel of God's presence. After Uzzah dies, David gets angry, and he's probably angry at the situation and angry at his own shame and his failure in his massive project. After all, he got 30,000 of his own people to come and do this thing, and he has to cancel it. It doesn't go his way. God says, "Are you on my side?" as Uzzah dies. In verse 9, he despairingly asks, how can the presence of God ever come to me? He recognizes he's a sinner before a holy God, and he wonders, how can God's presence ever come to me? After his anger at his own shame, he realizes God's presence scared him. But after a time, he makes a new plan. When he sees that the people who housed the ark after his failure and cared for it as God commanded, they were blessed by it. It's not so much that he just says, "Oh, I'm jealous of those blessings. I want to get God's blessings and bring the ark with me." He realizes that God's presence is an unmitigated joy for those who honor him, not as a genie in a bottle, but as Savior, God, and King, who honor God's commands, remember his holiness, and acknowledge their need of his grace. And so how do they do this journey the second time? They begin with sacrifice. Right after those first few steps are taken, they stop. And he does a burnt offering to the Lord. And then this ox cart, they've gotten rid of that. And the priests carry the ark of God as commanded. And the people worship God the whole way. In fact, David dances before the Lord with all his might, with all his joy, with all his energies. There's another account of this scene in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And as they marched, it says that David commissioned the psalmist Asaph. And if you look in the Psalms, you'll see that a number are written by Asaph. He's someone who David commissioned to carry on David's own work of writing songs of praise to God. But he led the people in praising the Lord. And it begins in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8. And listen to what he wrote. Listen to the tone shift. He's calling the people to this. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. There's that reflection on the historical acts of God's salvation. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. See, it's centering God and his worship and his acts of grace in their story. Then later it says, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. He is recognizing the reality of the God he is entering the presence of. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Do you hear the change in David's tone? Do you hear that shift? David stopped treating the ark as a means to an end and instead worshiped the God who the ark represented, the God who is holy yet loves, protects, provides for, and delivers his people. He danced and sang before the God who is present, present with his people in power. You know, you and I are invited to do the same. The presence of God doesn't need to inspire merely fear and awe only, but also incredible joy. You know, why don't we have an Ark of the Covenant today in some big cathedral? It's because we have the true Ark, Jesus himself. The Ark of the Covenant was but a picture of Jesus and his saving work. It was a shadow of the true King. The manna in the ark pointed to Jesus who gives his life to his people, who feeds them daily at his own cost and nourishes them with his mercy and love. Here Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, he said, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That manna in the ark of the covenant pointed forward to Jesus who would give his life for you and me. The torn flesh and spilt blood of Christ on the cross is the life-sustaining spiritual nourishment for the believer. The tablets of stone containing the covenant and law of Israel, Jesus is the one who kept the law, and he did it for us. In him, we are given a new covenant in which he gives us the blessing of his own perfect obedience. He lays his perfection on you and I, his righteousness, his holiness. He sets it on us like a robe. And he takes on himself the stain of our sin, the cost of it, the guilt of it. Like the covenant was placed in the ark, so the new covenant is in Christ Jesus himself. Finally, just as the mercy seat of the altar was always stained with blood, that gold panel on top of the ark, it was always stained with the sprinkled blood from the Day of Atonement. As a sacrifice was made for the sins of the people, so now we have the once-for-all sacrifice that has been made for us in Jesus going to the cross. And his sprinkled blood cleanses us from sin. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement no longer need to be made because the true sacrifice they point toward has already been made. The Ark of the Covenant no longer needs to be carried by the Levites because Jesus has come and made his home in us, in you, in me, and among us. And nothing we do, none of our failures, none of our mistakes can eradicate that because it's done on the basis of God's grace and Christ's perfection. Hear what Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians. He says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That separation between a holy God and unholy people, it's taken away when we turn to Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Brothers and sisters, we can look on the glory of a holy God, not because we wear a cross around our necks, not because we have this beautiful church, not for any of these external reasons, but because we have trusted in Christ. Because we have God with us, the very presence of our Savior, who has cleansed us from sin and made us come into his presence. Truly, no one can come into God's presence and live without sacrifice. But Jesus is that sacrifice. And it's been made for you and I once and for all. He's not enthroned between the cherubim, but on a cross between the criminals who hung next to him, and now on high in heavenly glory. And Jesus did all this for the same reason that God gave Israel the Ark of the Covenant, that we might live in his presence with joy. The good news is that none of us need fear Uzzah's fate if we trust in Jesus, if we know him and set our faith in him alone. And I want to remind you, it's not because God is less holy or we are more perfect. It's because God has made the sacrifice for us once for all. But brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to seek and use Jesus for our own ends. Instead, remembering that he is not a totem, he is a God who wants you to know him. He is both our Savior, friend, and our King, who hasn't merely come to be with us, but invited us to be with him, to share his life and be his people. And it's when we get that order right that we can experience true joy in Christ, when we long for the presence of the giver himself more than the gifts. When our hearts dance and sing like David did as he finally brought home the ark, knowing the joy of showcasing to the world God's mighty and loving presence with those who honor, glorify, worship, and adore him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you because in your presence is fullness of joy. You made us to be in your presence, and though we sinned and fell short, Lord, you have done everything necessary to welcome us back home. We thank you for David's joy. We thank you for his dancing and singing. I pray as we contemplate your grace to us in Christ, Lord, that our hearts, and maybe even our bodies, our mouths, would dance and sing in praise to you, our God and Savior, who has done everything necessary for us to be in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.